We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 12 this morning. I'm going to read down to 20. We will take up the rest of the chapter down to verse 34 as we work through the text. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people to be most pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. If the resurrection is true, then it's completely illogical for an unbeliever to reject Christianity. If the resurrection is true, it validates Paul's preaching. If the resurrection is not true, then it changes everything for the believer. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then the good news of salvation by trust into the person and work of Christ is just fake news. One preacher describes the resurrection as the hinge upon which the story of the world pivots. The doctrine of the resurrection has profound impacts on how we all live. The past resurrection of Christ and the future resurrection of humanity are deep, practical truths with great significance for our present lives. It challenges the way we understand both death and life. Paul addresses the resurrection in this part of chapter 15 by examining its realities, its implications, and its application. So let's look at those three things because preachers need 3 points in a prayer. First is resurrection realities. To claim that a person was executed, buried, and 3 days later rose again from the grave without any human intervention seems really kind of unbelievable, doesn't it? In an age where we elevate science to the highest authority, it's difficult to accept the idea that a human being could rise from the dead. We tend to think that ancient people were more gullible and they might believe in something this incredulous, but ancient people had just as much difficulty with the resurrection as do modern. Death is death. It doesn't take an advanced modern academic degree to understand that dead people stay dead. That is just who we are. Resurrection was an inconceivable idea in the Greek culture because of their Gnostic dualistic way of understanding the material and the spiritual world. They considered the soul to be wonderful, beautiful. They considered the physical body, the flesh, to be the source of all evil. Even Greek Christians struggled with a belief in the bodily, physical resurrection of Jesus, much less of all humanity. As for the Jews, there are only 2 explicit references to the resurrection in the Old Testament, Isaiah 26:19 and Daniel 12:1-2. Now, there may be other oblique references, but those are the only 2 passages on which there is scholarly consensus. Jewish Pharisee scholars did teach that at the end of the world, everything would be renewed. They looked forward to the new heavens and the new earth and the end of time when there would be a bodily, physical resurrection. But they had no worldview to accept belief in a bodily, physical resurrection in the middle of history. This section reflects the conflict between the Corinthians and Paul over what it means to be pneumatikos, to be spiritual, That was their big thing. They loved being spiritual. Gordon Fee writes this in his commentary. In the Corinthians' view, by the reception of the Spirit, and especially the gift of tongues, they had already entered the true spirituality that is to be. Already they had begun a form of angelic existence in which the body was unnecessary and unwanted and would finally be destroyed. Thus, for them, life in the Spirit meant a final ridding oneself of the body, not because it was evil, but because it was inferior and beneath them. The idea that the body would be raised would have been anathema. It's also possible they saw the sacraments as the magical way of securing this new existence, which may further explain why some of them were being baptized for the dead, not because they expected the dead to be raised, but because they saw in it a way of offering similar spiritual existence to the departed. Now, even the most hardened skeptic would want the resurrection to be true. It's a nice story if it's true. I kind of like that idea. Believing in the resurrection provides the proper context for seeking justice, for good stewardship of the environment, and other real-world issues. If this brief life is all there is, then there's really little incentive or motivation to work for a better world. The resurrection gives us the context for our world to matter. One day, believers will inherit this earth wiped free of sin and death. And rather than simply being eternal disembodied souls floating in the ether, we will be perfect physical beings in a perfect physical universe. Now, if Christians fail to believe in the resurrection, then everything about their faith falls apart. Paul's work as an apostle is then useless. The Christian faith itself is useless. Verse 14, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Paul then was a liar who misrepresented God. Verse 15, we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that he is dead, that the dead are not raised. If there was no resurrection, the Christian faith is hopeless. It accomplishes nothing, and we are still dead in our sinful condition, verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. The promise of a renewed heaven and earth is empty, and there remains only an eternity of wrath and punishment, verse 18. Then those who have also fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Our present life is pointless and to be pitied, verse 19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. The resurrection of Christ is the truth on which everything hinges. Without it, Christian ministry is just pointless. Personal faith is useless. God has a questionable character. Mankind is without salvation and has no sense of future hope. Our present experience is meaningless. But if the resurrection is true, then the very opposite of those things is true. The Corinthians hadn't considered the importance of the resurrection. They hadn't reasoned through all the things that fall apart without the truth of the resurrection. The Corinthians thought that the doctrine of the resurrection was simply about the resurrection of Christ in the past. While it is about that, it's also about much more. It includes the belief that not only was Christ raised in the past, but also that all believers will be raised in the future. And that's why Paul calls Christ the first fruits, verse 23, the first fruits of God's resurrecting work to be completed when Christ returns. Now, that's a very basic doctrine found in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in the resurrection of the body. You all recited it this morning. Many Christians have embraced the Corinthians' unbiblical view. mean, God doesn't intend for Christians to be disembodied souls, but for us to live with him forever as whole persons, body and soul. Our understanding of the resurrection shouldn't make us more this worldly and not merely otherworldly. It should make us deeply involved in our physical surroundings, because we're going to live a physical life in a physical universe, seeing Jesus face to face. As John says, we'll see him as he is, and we'll be like him. The resurrection has deep implications for the way we should approach life on this earth now and death in light of resurrection. Everyone has to come to terms with the reality of death in some form or fashion. There are implications, in other words, point two, there are implications to the resurrection. We can passively deny death by trying to ignore it and by avoiding talking about it. We can attempt to fight death with diet and exercise and multi-level marketed vitamins. Or we can find some way to falsely philosophize death into something that it's not so that we can embrace it. The Corinthians had falsely philosophized death. Verse 29 mentions they were performing vicarious baptisms on behalf of their dead. They seemed to believe that the ritual of baptism was a key to granting dead people entrance into this perfect, disembodied, purely spiritual life that Greek philosophy envisioned. Now, Paul doesn't flatly condemn them for his practice, but he doesn't condone it. He uses their practice as an argument for the bodily resurrection of believers. Why would you do that if you don't believe that believers are bodily raised? There's three basic categories for understanding death. In the first, both body and soul cease to exist. The human life is all the existence we have. That view often leads to hedonism. Paul notes in verse 32, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." If we simply cease to exist, then this life is about survival and indulgence. It lacks a firm ground for morality or humanitarianism in any form. The second major view of death is that the body ceases to exist, but the soul lives on. That was the Greek view, known as dualism or mysticism. Many ancient philosophers believed the body was intrinsically bad, while the soul was intrinsically good. And that view is still common in our day, even among Christians. It can lead to a form of escapism that ignores the physical world altogether. Because of their emphasis on spiritual gifts, and particularly the spiritual gift of tongues, the Corinthians believed they had achieved a high spiritual existence like that of the angels. Paul, however, advocates a third view, that body and soul continue to exist by way of the resurrection. That's a holistic view. It's the view that the scriptures present. But death's pervasiveness and certainty make believing that view very difficult. Only when we believe Scripture, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, can we begin to believe that death has been defeated. Scripture tells us death has been swallowed up by the resurrection power of the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writes in verses 20 through 23, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ." So Christ's resurrection is not a one-off. It was the first showing of a greater harvest to come. Christ's resurrection was the beginning of God's greater plan of resurrection. Adam functioned as our union representative, our federal head, the federal head of all humanity. And because Adam freely chose to rebel against God's law, all humanity inherited his sinful, deadly condition. Jesus functioned as the federal head of his people, and everyone who trusts into his perfectly lived life and sacrificial blood-shedding death inherits his resurrection life. Paul gives the Corinthians a glimpse into their future and ours. Verse 24. Then he comes at the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. And we live in the time between Christ's literal, historical, factual resurrection and his future historical, literal return. And we need some understanding of God's plan for this world. The Lord Jesus Christ will ultimately destroy every ruler, every authority, every power in this world. The Lord Jesus Christ will reign over all things. Death, sin, decay will have no part of his renewed earthly garden temple. Like Adam and Eve, we will physically dwell with God. Unlike Adam and Eve, we will not be on probation, attempting to earn eternal life, because Jesus has already earned it for us by living the perfect law-keeping life that Adam and you and I never lived. The victory of life is seen in the fact that God, as Paul says, is all in all. The day is coming when death will no longer exist, and the only eternal life that God freely gives will remain. So whenever we contemplate such a future of death, we butt up against the limits of our understanding. Really, can you grasp that if you think about it? That's probably why you don't think about it, because it just kind of hurts your brain to grasp the fact that God says and promises this. Nevertheless, the resurrection is applicable to all human life. God enters into his people's lives. He breaks through with the powerful event of the resurrection. When we face this doctrine, it can throw us off balance. But it is in those moments of unbalance that the Holy Spirit builds to believe in us those powerful implications and applications of the resurrection. So, point three, because again, we like 3 points in a prayer. Resurrection application is the last thing Paul asks us to consider. Understanding the deep applications of the doctrine of the resurrection helps us begin to overcome death and pain and wounds and sin and struggles. Failure to believe in the resurrection may ultimately rob one of their future hope. This life becomes all anyone has, and it could be destroyed in any second, and that forces people to strive to gain everything that can be gained in this earthly life. It's hedonism, the willingness to take great risks over trivial matters. If the resurrection isn't true, what meaning does life have beyond this moment in time? None, really. Grab all you can all you get, sit on the can. That's it. If the resurrection isn't true, then we must play a never-ending game of self-preservation. If our brief earthly lives are all that we have and death is inevitable, then we will want to preserve everything to the cost of our relationships and even our ability to embrace life. We will ping pong between exploration and self-preservation. We want everything we want, but everything is a potential threat to survival. The Corinthians had shrunk the grace of God by denying the resurrection. They made the cross into something far less than it was, something less hopeful, something less concrete. They combined their desire for self-glory and horizontal approval into a man-centered faith with man-centered ideals that withered their real hope. They shrunk God's grace. Or if you're a gospel-centered life guy and you come on Thursday nights, what did they shrink? The cross. They shrunk the cross. Christians have an endless hope, not a hopeless end, an endless hope, not a hopeless end. That sounded so easy to write. Just didn't come out all that well. We know that in light of all eternity, even our worst present trials will never compare to the eternal weight of glory that awaits us. Paul will say that in what we call a second letter to the Corinthians. When our believing loved ones pass away, we're not filled with final grief, but with expectant joy. We're free to give ourselves away for crucial matters, to embrace risky living for the sake of the gospel. Verse 30, Paul says, "Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus?" Now that's a guy who is utterly driven by one thing. The fact, the historical fact of the life, death, and resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we can't ultimately lose, then we don't need to live in self-preservation and self-protection mode. The loss of our earthly life is not an ultimate loss. Death is no longer an ultimate fear. The resurrection delivers what hedonism and self-exploration falsely promise. We're given the ability to live and enjoy life to the full without fear. We're able to live lives of moral composure, unwilling to overvalue trivial matters. Paul writes, verse 32, "If the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, and for tomorrow we die." Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Because our resurrection is certain, we are able to take the light things lightly, and we're also to have a proper perspective on what really lasts. The resurrection provides an eternal framework for understanding the importance of righteous living in the here and now. Our problem is that there's a remaining disconnect. Verse 34, "Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame." We have intellectual knowledge of the resurrection, but lack of transformational knowledge. And Paul compares this to being in a drunken stupor. Note, however, that Paul doesn't offer them anything other than what they already have in Christ. He doesn't give them more steps. He doesn't give them a neat plan. He doesn't even offer them a really cool Bible study on some idea that they haven't considered. No. He doesn't give them a more profound truth than the death and resurrection of Christ. He simply calls their attention to the foolishness of ignoring the significance of the resurrection life they already have. There's no need for something more. The Corinthians needed to drill down deeper into what they had already received in Christ. They had all the tools to live a risky life with moral composure, because death had been defeated. So at the end of redemptive history, God wins. And all those in union with Christ win along with him. He will renew the entire universe. He will undo all of its disintegration. Christ's physical, historical resurrection is a picture of what our future will look like. We don't have to fear suffering or losing money or losing a career or losing loved ones. Now, if you're on the cusp of losing something, that sounds kind of smug for a preacher to say, well, you don't have to fear that because of a resurrection out there somewhere. But I'm a little more confident than that because Paul said that to the Corinthians first. So I can say it to you because the apostle said it, speaking in the Spirit of God, and it is the Word of God. We really don't have to fear suffering or losing. It's difficult because we think that this broken world is the only thing we're ever going to know. It's all we've ever known, right? Makes sense. It's all we're ever really going to know, doesn't it? But that's exactly what makes it difficult. We have all the certainty of our resurrection and eternal life because it's already been validated through the perfect life, the sacrificial death, the resurrection, and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you starting to get what Paul's trying to tell us this morning? If you don't believe that fact, just give it up. Just go away. Go watch football, right? That's all the reality you get today, is that. We have inherited Christ's resurrection life as a gift, a power that is already at work in us by trust into Christ. Now, Paul doesn't take that up here. He takes it up elsewhere, that the resurrection power of Christ through the Holy Spirit is at work in you. Not an implication of the resurrection he talks about to the Corinthians in this text. We can look at suffering and death in the eye and we can see hope. Death will not have the ultimate victory because Jesus Christ has defeated it. Because of that fact, we cannot ever truly fail. We cannot ever truly consider ourselves losers. Christ lost everything for us so that we can never ultimately lose anything. As the apostle wrote in what we call his second letter to the Corinthian church, and this is a good thing to close on because it's God's word and not Keith's word, so we don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. If you're here this morning and your trust is in you being good, working a little harder, doing a little more, being a little better to earn God's approval, well, then your trust is just as hopeless as if you didn't believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He lived the perfect law-keeping life that God demands. He gives us the holiness without which no one will see God. And he died the sacrificial blood-shedding death that our sin demands. And then he rose again. And then he ascended to heaven where he rules all things. That is the person and the work in which God requires you, commands you to trust for any relationship with him. So if you're here this morning and trusting in anything else, our hope and our prayer is that you'll give it up, that you will simply say, thank you, Lord Jesus, for living and dying for me. And may you have no rest and no peace until you come to rest in him whom to know is life eternal, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.